We live in a country governed by the rule of law. We should have an appreciation for how that works. The law indicates what is right and what is wrong, though we live in an age where it is confusing as to what is right and what is wrong, and there are many who will tell you that what is wrong is right and what is right is wrong. In our case, the law that we have is directed by the Constitution. And the Constitution was put in place as the law of the land by people with a shared biblical ethic, at least for the most part, or at least a biblically oriented worldview. It included allegiance to a higher power and then to that ultimate authority, that's something outside of us that gives us direction and perspective. Without that guiding shared ethic, the law then becomes determined by the whim of whoever has power for the moment. And we are seeing the devastating effects of that shift on our culture, where that shared perspective, that shared biblical worldview and ethic is now deteriorated to such a degree that it's just a matter of whoever has the power calls the shots. The law of the land now includes court decisions and legislation that are directly contradictory to the intentions of the Constitution and the beliefs of its framers. The progressive understanding is that times have changed and the Constitution and its interpretation must change with it. So that shared allegiance to a higher authority and power is no longer recognized as legitimate or even necessary. We determine and dictate according to our own interests and desires. So the laws of the land are becoming more arbitrary and immoral as a result, and we have seen that time and again. Still, we are a nation governed by law, in principle, and by laws, specific ones in particular, and we need to deal with the implications of wrong laws and faulty thinking in the process. And currently, we are facing many of those kinds of issues. Many of the Supreme Court decisions, for instance, other legislation that has come down is, in many cases, just plain immoral and wrong. And yet we press on. Therefore, the matter of law is very much on our minds. Yet there are other matters relating to the law that need to be considered from a biblical perspective. This includes the origin of law, the types of laws, the purpose of law, the relation of law to salvation, the relative value of law. We also want to think about law in relation to grace. Do they work together or are they essentially antithetical in some sense? For the sake of a basic understanding of law, it may be helpful for us to think about it, at least in the general sense of what is law. Think of it as a rule. We can relate to a particular example from Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:5 says, "And also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." There are things that give guidance, direction. By definition, law is defined as a system of rules and guidelines generally backed by governmental authority, or a prescribed rule of conduct or action. Law is commonly understood as a system of rules that are created and enforced through social or governmental institutions to regulate conduct in a given context. And we understand that there is a higher start for law beyond that. So what does the Bible say about law? That's what we want to think about this morning. Well, what are the origins and the types of law? Thinking in a more broad sense, if we look in biblical history, we see there were very few rules indicated at first, And I'm using the word rules there intentionally as sort of a precursor to what was going to be eventually referred to as law. There were some first biblical mandates. You will recognize these. Genesis 1:28 talks about the creation mandate. That is, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. There is also what I like to refer to as the culinary command. Genesis 2:16-17, you may freely eat of every tree in the garden, except do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These were very basic, simple rules to live by. There were very few limitations, and there was a lot of latitude. That's part of how that was. Well, then we come to the fall, and so then we have some post-fall dictates, which kind of just sort of expand on things. There was the pronouncement of the curse upon Satan, then on the woman, multiplied sorrow, conception and pain and childbirth, desire to control husband, but he will rule over you, and so on. There would be pain and trouble and conflict, which would complicate life. So the rules that had been given are now going to be a little more difficult to deal with because of some of these complicating issues. For the man, there was the cursed ground that would yield toil. In labor, there would be a difficulty of life, and there would be the expulsion of both from the garden permanently. And so mankind is now in a sinful state of disobedience. There is an inclination to not obey whatever rules are given. So it was very basic and simple initially, and now you can see there is a movement, a direction. And so now it was going to be easier to disobey whatever laws or rules are put in place. Then there is the post-flood expansion. Genesis 6:5-7, Genesis 9:1-7. There was judgment on the wickedness and violence that was seen through the flood. There was an expansion of food options to include meat, but not with the blood. So there was another rule that was given there. There was a reiteration of the creation mandate, but also the introduction of governing accountability for murder. So there was a governing impact that was now added to the equation. So there was an increase in law as people increased and as sin increased. You can see there's a movement, a correlation here. So it's not surprising that the number of laws has increased in our society significantly over the years. There are more people, and there are more contexts that require some kind of limiting factors. And the reality is that people either need to be governed internally, that is, it's a decision within us to comply with the law, based on personal moral conviction, or externally, there will be coercion from the outside and policing accordingly. And we see a proliferation of that, probably in correlation with the loss of the moral, biblical understanding that we would have as those who are governed from within by biblical conviction. So as that lessens, there's more imposing of law and the resulting policing that has to go along with it to ensure that people are obeying the law. So with no longer having that shared biblical worldview, we can see that's the direction that things go. And it's probably also the logic that is used by most state administrations at present. If people don't voluntarily conform to expectations, they will mandate as seems necessary to gain conformity. And that's a struggle that many are facing currently. So the additional problem that we're dealing with today is the amount of confusion, misinformation, and contradiction regarding all of the stuff associated with the pandemic directly and the variety of reactions to it. So the laws that are given are sometimes difficult to even understand. Why are we asked to do certain things? and they are perhaps more emotionally easy to resist when we see there's not really a good reason for some of the things that are being asked of us. So that's a whole nother issue that we could go down, but I'm not going to go down there any further than that. Just recognize law is a big deal. It's a part of life that we have to deal with. And so the next element here is that there were more rules as plans and people expanded, as God's work with his people and the institution of his special people, Israel, there were details that were coming to pass here. There was the formal law given to Israel. This is what we often think about when we look at Scripture and we hear reference to the law. It was the formal law given to Israel. There are different aspects of that. The formal law was given by direct divine mandate. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17 begins with God spoke all these words saying, and then he gives the Ten Commandments. The formal law is often designated as in three parts. The moral law, again, the Ten Commandments, that gives the principal base, and then there are expansions on that and more specific applications having to do with how people are to conduct themselves before God and with others. There is the national law. Those are those things that relate to the nation, how they are to function and work as a society, what is their constitution and bylaws, many things relating to that. The national law in Israel dealt with things as specific as how to deal with mold in your house, whether you had a need to put up a parapet at the top so somebody wouldn't fall off, or where to put the latrines, and on it went. So there was a lot of detail, but that was just how society was to function. That was national in its orientation. Then there was the ceremonial law, the religious procedures and practices as to how people were relate to God in a worship kind of response to him. And that response could have personal implications and corporate or national implications. So during all of this time, the keeping of the law was not in order to gain a relationship with God or anything of that nature. It was by faith, that is, trusting God. And some examples would be like Genesis 6:8, where Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He trusted God and obeyed and did what he was asked to do. That his obedience showed that he recognized a trust in him. Genesis 15:6 says, "And Abraham, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." That was the faith response. Then think about Exodus chapter 12, verse 23. This is the Passover event. "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." This was an act of trust because they had never seen the angel of death come by and destroy the firstborn or anything of that nature. So this is symbolic of the idea of trust, and it was part of their redemption because the Lord is going to bring them out of Egypt, and he speaks of redeeming them out of bondage. And so it symbolized their faith response for the redemption that he was providing. After this, we have the giving of the law, and it's referred to as keeping my command, my covenant. Exodus 19:5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Here, the emphasis, this is the Mosaic covenant. This had to do with the law that was given and their relationship. That is, you are to keep these things, and if you do, you will be blessed. If you don't, you will be cursed. And he says the result of your obedience is not salvation. He says that you will be a special treasure to me. It was relational in that sense. So there was an expectation of a covenant relationship, not about being saved. People were saved by faith in God's provision, not by the law. Then the law included expectations of communication, application, and enforcement. Exodus 18:20-21 says, "And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk, and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place them over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens." This is where Moses needed some encouragement to delegate some of his responsibilities and authority, and it was a matter of there were his laws and statutes that Moses was bringing from the Lord that needed to be communicated, and there was help in doing that. We also recognize that the law is summarized in two parts. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." That's, remember, Deuteronomy 6:5. And Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." In other words, don't mess with me. I mean, you've heard, don't mess with Texas. That might be serious, but this is way more serious. I am the Lord. Don't mess with me. But then Jesus, when asked, what is the great commandment in Matthew 22, beginning verse 5, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." So he goes back to Deuteronomy 6:5. "This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In other words, this is a summation of everything that's there. It gives you an idea of what the ultimate expectation is. And then there's the matter of these commands needing to be passed on to the next generation. That is the responsibility of parents, as Gloria gave us a prelude on that this morning in the service, referencing Deuteronomy 6:6-7. "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." So these things needed to be passed on, they needed to be shared, and so the law was to be a guide for the nation so that they can properly relate to God and properly relate to each other. That's the basic idea there. Now, that is the formal law that we often recognize. It's often recognized as a capital L in the Bible to designate that that's the law. But then there are other laws. We think about the laws of nature, or we're going to be looking at here the next one, the law of Christ is given to the church. And there's even a reference to the law of faith. There's a distinction there. So Jesus is seen when he comes and he starts sharing with the people, particularly thinking about the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:21-22. He refines the application of the law. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." And then he continues on with that. Also, Matthew 5:27-28, "You have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So he is applying it more broadly than the people were wanting to give it even that much thought. Also, we see that Jesus came to fulfill the law. Matthew 5:17-19, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." There is an element in which he is bringing to reality that which the law was anticipating. "For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law until it's all fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of God. You notice what it doesn't say? It doesn't say, if you keep these commandments, you'll be saved, and if you don't keep them, you won't be saved. It says, you'll have a better place in the kingdom, you won't have a better place. That picture is what's communicated. So also we see Jesus as the basis of the law of Christ, as it's referred to. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, what exactly is the law of Christ? Is it like listed somewhere for us? Is it a specific passage? Well, it's not a formal document per se, but it's the accumulation of the things that Christ taught that are passed on for us. That includes the refining elements of the moral law. And as we think about that in the New Testament, all of the Ten Commandments are reiterated except the one about the Sabbath command. That one is not, but we also see in the Old Testament that that Sabbath command is specifically indicated as relating to Israel. It was a covenant relationship that God had with Israel, not with other people. This includes the overall emphasis of the New Testament, the truth that is passed on and through the apostles. A couple of verses to be reminded of here, John 16:13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. This is Jesus in the upper room discourse talking to his disciples. He says, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So there's a statement that's indicating that there is truth from the Lord through the Spirit that's going to be passed on to the apostles. And then furthering that idea, Ephesians 2:19-22 says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So that's giving an element of authorization of those things that were passed along through them, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The law of Christ is also part of the Great Commission. Verse 20 of Matthew 28 says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The law of Christ is whatever Christ and the apostles taught us to know and to do. It's built on and often duplicates the teaching of the Old Testament, but it's not identical to it, because we are not under law but under grace, as we will see other passages indicate. So that's a little bit of background to get started. What is the purpose and function of law? Well, for one thing, perhaps one of the more obvious things, law is to restrain evil. There is an expectation to keep the law, not to break it. Romans 2:23-25 says, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written, because of their disobedience, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. In other words, circumcision is a sign that you're a Jew, but then you don't act like one, so now you're profaning Christ in the process. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. You could just as well be anybody else because you're not following. Why was that such a big deal? Because they were in covenant relationship with God. So it was a bigger issue for them. And then, of course, there is an expectation to restrain evil. There are several cases that are listed in the law in the Old Testament that point this out. I'll just give a couple of examples. One is a case of a false witness, and this false witness is to have done to him as he was going to do to you as a result. And so Deuteronomy 19:20 says, and those who remain shall hear and fear, thereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. That is to be a deterrent to restrain evil. There's also a reference to the case of the rebellious son. Deuteronomy 21:21, then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones, so you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So the law here is intended to restrain evil for the Jews specifically, because this was directly given to them, but it has application in the broader sense for the world, because we know that there is law in this world to restrain evil as well. And then there is an expectation of accountability. Deuteronomy 31:17 says, then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? Does that mean that God moved away? No, it was because they had abandoned God. But what will happen if that occasion should take place? Many evils and troubles shall befall them. In other words, there is accountability if you don't follow what I have given. Romans 2:12 says, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. That's talking about the Gentiles who haven't been given the law with a capital L, but have other law to deal with. And as many as have sinned in the law, that is Jews, they will be judged by the law. So there is an ultimate expectation of accountability in either case. Every context requires rules to live by. Every social unit, every workplace, every institution, anything that you have ever been a part of in your life has some kind of rules associated with it. And just living in this world has rules as well. And because we live in a fallen world, it requires some extra guidance to keep us in line, as it were, in order to please God. The law is to direct behavior. The law indicates what should be done in a positive sense. Joshua 1:7 says, only be strong and courageous. Now, of course, this is Joshua who is now being instructed to take the reins in the place of Moses and to lead the people into the promised land with the background of the law that had been given through Moses. So, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you, do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. So there's an expectation. Do what it asks you to do. Romans 2:14-15 says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In other words, here he's talking about even the Gentiles who haven't been put under the law have a sense of the law within them by their own conscience. And so they have that perception. So there's always some form of law in place to direct behavior. And the issue is often whose law is guiding us, or whose laws are we following? The law indicates what should not be done. This is more stated in a negative sense. And the first place that should come to your mind is the Ten Commandments. They were put in a negative. Exodus 21:4 says, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, which means I redeemed you from bondage. Therefore, this is what I expect of you as my people. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth, etc. And he goes on. I'm not going to go through all of them. You get the point. This is part of the law code that provides the larger principles to cover many things. So these basic principles, they're stated in the negative to give room for what can be done. Don't do these things, but there are many other things that you can do. And Jesus summarized these again into two positive statements: love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And that helps us to see the bigger picture of what God is expecting of us. He's giving us some parameters, and he's giving us some specifics for how that works out in the details of life and with the principles of the Ten Commandments, and then the other laws that were given expand on that. But from our perspective, coming from the New Testament perspective, we can see what are the principles that are communicated there and how do they relate to the summarization that God gave, that Christ gave as God for loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor as yourself. That helps give some direction. Then the other thing that we should be reminded of, the law is to lead us to Christ. That's what the text in the New Testament specifically says. The law is intended to lead us to Christ. It's not just the law is there for its own sake. There is value in that, but it was a means to an end. Galatians 3:14 gives us the context, or 3:19 rather, gives us the context. What purpose then does the law serve? What is the purpose? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come. Because things were such a mess, I needed to give you some direction so that you would be, so you would have some parameters by which to live, so that you, as my special people, would be preserved in such a way that the Messiah could actually come through you. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And then a few verses later, we get the content after the basic context. And that's Galatians 3:23-25. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Again, same basic idea. We needed some parameters. Kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And you may have heard this idea of the schoolmaster in the Greek-oriented times was someone who was to see that you got to where you needed to go. And that's kind of the picture that's here. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The purpose of the law was to direct us to Christ, to get us to that point. Christ is the object of our faith, hence the place where faith is. So how did the law do this? How did it direct us to Christ? Well, for one thing, it indicates human deficiency. We have noted before when we were talking about evangelism, how to reach people for Christ, the first thing you have to do is get them lost. They need to realize that they have a deficiency, that they are not in tune with the Lord, that they have a problem that needs to be fixed. And it shows that we need help outside of ourselves. Galatians 3:22 says, "But the Scripture has confirmed all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." We are all under sin, under the death penalty, and we need Christ. The law has a way of showing that because it gives definition to sin, as we'll see. Romans 7:7-8a says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire." Now, how does that work? Well, when we hear what a law is, kind of like back in the Garden of Eden when God said, "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," where do you think they went to hang out? I wonder why we're not supposed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I wonder why we're not supposed to do this or that or the other thing. I wonder why. I wonder what will happen, et cetera, et cetera. So whenever you put up a barrier, whenever you put up a parameter, what do you want to do? Find out what's on the other side. Why is that there? I wonder if I can move that a little bit. We do have a tendency to do that. So the law kind of stirs up something in that regard, and it certainly shows human deficiency. Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." It's It's a matter of showing the standard, and when you see the standard, that we see where we miss the mark. That's that picture. Just like Romans 3:23, for all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. That's that mark that's missed, as we had talked about sin before. The law illustrates the need for faith. It also has something to do with indicating the place of obedience. Romans 3:27 to 31 says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law or the rule of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So, the need for faith is indicated by the law. Faith does not nullify the law. We also see that obedience follows faith. We trust first and then obey. But trusting is a form of obedience. Scripture even talks about being obedient to the faith, but that's the first thing that we need to do. So that's the key here. Basically comes down to taking God at his word. The law is displaced by subversion, or subservience rather, to the Spirit of Christ. Romans 7:46 says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. And he gives the illustration of a woman who is married to a man. The man dies, and then she is free to remarry. And so it has that analogy that's in the background here in Romans 7. To him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. We have a new guide in our lives. Because remember, the law was a guide in the Old Testament, and now we have a new guide to live by, the Spirit who dwells in us, who is guiding us. Notice what it says in Romans 8, verses 1 to 3. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so therefore, our response, our ability to be made right before God, is not from our obedience to the law. It is a matter of receiving the provision of salvation through Christ because of what he has done. So there isn't anything in our flesh that we can do in terms of following the law, but only in trusting what Christ has done in our behalf. So we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. Or as Romans 6:14 says, we are not under law, but under grace. God, in his grace, that gift, provided a way for us because there isn't anything we could do. Now, the last section here, what is the place and value of law? This is primarily points of application in light of this. So it's going to go a little more quickly. The law indicates the Creator's intentions for his creation. The law is from the Creator God himself. Well, that makes sense that he's going to give some rules and some definition for the creatures that he creates because he made a context and he has the ultimate authority, so he has the wherewithal, the reason, the authority, etc., to do just that. This indicates what is best for God's creatures because he is the Creator. And he knows what is best for us. And so when he gives us rules to live by, he knows what is best for us. We have a tendency to want to push those limits, violate those things, often to our detriment. Now, many of us are not particularly good at following instructions. Can anybody relate to that? How many of you, when you get a project, let's say, like I did recently when I was helping Stacy and Levi move, I built a couple of cabinets out of boxes that came from Lowe's. They needed some storage cabinets, and I put them together. And I have done some of those kinds of projects and discovered that if you don't do it in the right order, you have to go back and redo something because you forgot this needs to go here if I had only just looked at the instructions first. But I had the sense to look at the instructions this time, and I got both cabinets put together, and it worked out great. But following instructions of the Creator is a really good idea because He knows how things are supposed to go together. The law defines what is and is not sin. Because we talk about missing the mark. Well, you have to have a standard in order to miss the mark. So the law gives definition to sin. The laws of God indicate what is right, what is not right. Some of our laws and mandates today probably are not right, probably are faulty, and some, in many cases, we pointed out, are morally wrong, and sometimes, if I could use the word, are stupid. Quite frankly, think about it. The law gives parameters for life. We need that because we are living in this world. We need to have some kind of direction to know how to survive, how to function in the context that we find ourselves. So the laws of God, that those things that God has given to us in different forms. Remember, there's a distinction between what was given to Israel for their particular context, what is given generally for the world as a whole, what is given for the church. They can be different elements of instruction for us, but there's much overlap as well. But these things that God has given us help us to know how to live wisely, morally, effectively. And we definitely need that, and we need that very much in our day today. So we may at times have to come back to His Word and say, Lord, things are really messed up now. I am not sure how to deal with some of these things. Where do we turn? Look to His Word. So the law and the Word of God give ample instruction for those things that we need. And that includes things like how to be saved, how to please God, because every context needs rules for proper functioning, and the overall context of life is no exception. Then the law shows our need for Christ's provision of salvation. The law shows man's failure to live for God. We cannot live up to His standards on our own. As the sinful beings that we are, we need help from outside. The law shows God's righteous expectations. It shows what His standard is, and what we see is we don't measure up to His character, His expectations. We definitely fall short, but we need to know what His standard is to see that. And then the last point here is the law is seen in direct contrast with grace. Romans 5 20 to 21 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. It shows the areas of deviation from the law. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that no matter how bad we get, God's grace is greater. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. God's grace is greater than all my sin. Remember that song that goes that way? The law has a place, but grace has priority over the law. It has authority over it, if you will, because it's what God is doing for us. No one is justified by keeping the law. We are all justified by grace through faith in Christ, which brings me back to the passage that we looked at previously, Romans 3:20 to 28. And this is a good passage. If you haven't spent much time on this one, this is a good one to come back to over and over again. This one has bookends at the beginning and at the end that give us some perspective. It says in verse 20 of Romans 3, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now," and that was that crucial transitional text, "but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." He is sort of serving as the judge, but also as the one who provides the provision for what needs to be paid for. "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." So we should all be going, "That's good, because I can't live up to those expectations. They are way beyond me." So we have good reason to rejoice that we are saved by grace through faith, not ourselves, the gift of God, not by keeping the law, or no one could be saved. We have much to be thankful for.